It's one of those songs, we don't sing it very often, but we learned it a couple years ago. Just what a challenging and encouraging message about God's wrath being poured out on Jesus, and because it was poured out on Jesus, that there's no wrath left for us. We are in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Galatians chapter 2. We are going to look at the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2 and talking about Paul's here defense of the gospel and his role in that defense. And he's going to do it through kind of a history lesson, a timeline, and also an introduction to a person who is an example of what the gospel does in relation to the aspect of legalism, or in this case specifically, Judaism and the gospel. Okay, so in order to kind of remind ourselves of what we're looking at here, there's a group of people in Galatia who are teaching that once you're saved, you have to go back to the law to keep your salvation. And so if you don't keep the law after salvation, then your salvation is kind of void. It's of no effect. And so, and then they're challenging Paul, basically saying to Paul, you're just preaching a man-centered gospel. You're preaching this gospel so people will like you. In modern day terms, we refer to this as they're challenging Paul with this idea of easy believism. Hey, listen, you just want people to get saved, and so people are getting saved, and you're like, you don't have to do anything after salvation. There's a lot of irony in that. You think about all of the epistles and things that Paul wrote, and how many times in those letters he's telling people, stop doing what you're doing. Do this instead, right? So Paul's version of easy believism is not don't do anything, obviously. But this is the charge that's being laid against him here in Galatians. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we get a section that I will entitle this morning, Apostolic Commendation. As we think through this, it says there in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they go to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. When we think about this section, Jesus made clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares that whenever good seed is sown, Satan comes along and sows his seed of falsehood. It was therefore inevitable that in some point in Paul's ministry, as he was powerfully planting the truth, Satan would come on his heels and start planting lies. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28-30, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Paul knew that this false teaching was coming. And so really in this section of Scripture, he recounts his most significant trip to Jerusalem that happened after Paul's conversion, and he gives us four simple reasons why his gospel was the same gospel as theirs, that Paul spoke the truth, and that Paul lined up with what the other apostles believed. And so we see first in verses 1 through 2, we see Paul's coming. Paul goes up to Jerusalem. It says there in chapter 2, verse 1, that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So, to put us in the timeline here, so after his first visit to Jerusalem, which was about 3 years into his ministry, so 17 years into Paul's ministry, he goes back to Jerusalem to have this conversation about what it should look like for the church dealing with Gentiles. Now, this is an important note. Paul is no small player in the religious scene. He's been ministering for 17 years. And the apostles have not called out Paul for false teaching. Now, imagine if somebody is prominent as Paul, as effective in ministry as Paul, without teaching false doctrine. Don't you think that the early church, James, Peter, all of those guys, would have called Paul out? Don't you think that in some of their letters and some of their writings, they'd have been like, listen, you got to stay away from this guy, right? So the first thing that Paul throws out there is like, hey, this has been a long time. I have not yet been confronted or rebuked by anything. He goes, and then next we went ahead and we took Titus, and we'll talk more about Titus in a little bit. But Titus was a spiritual child of Paul. He was a co-worker of Paul, but he was specifically non-Jewish. So what we have here in Paul's kind of layout in his ministry, he says, listen, as kind of a litmus test, if you will, I took one of these non-Jewish people with me to Jerusalem to meet with, as he will say at the end, people I perceive to be as pillars. Okay? So here's Paul. And he says, listen, there's some guys that I look to as major important people in the early playing of the church. Okay? Now, it wasn't just Paul who thought these people were important. Everyone did. They were apostles, right? And so he says, listen, I went to them, and I took with me a Gentile. So whatever they wanted to do, I had an example with someone who was there, right? So it wasn't just what I wanted to do. I had a perfect example inside of who Titus was. Now, as we think about this section of Titus, this really takes you to what we would have referred to as the Jerusalem Council, where the church gets together. And we could spend a long time this morning taking the rabbit trail and talking about the Jerusalem Council and all of the things that the Jerusalem Council decided to do and all of that. But it's important to note the Jerusalem Council, for lack of an easier way to say it, was the sounding board for theology. Okay, so think about how the church started in Acts, right? So Jesus has ascended, the church is left behind. They add one disciple because they wanted to have 12. Okay, so they have 12 apostles, and then ends up Paul's an apostle out of due time. Okay, so he is taught by the Lord, but not in the same scenario as the other 12. And so the apostles are gathered in one city. They're all in Jerusalem. You have Pentecost. You have 5,000 people added to the church. You think of this massive church movement as it begins. That massive church movement, though, begins very, very concentrated in Jerusalem. Deacons are established in Jerusalem. All of the foundation of the early church happened in Jerusalem. So it was very fitting that Paul says, listen, if we want to make sure that what we're doing is appealing and pleasing to the leaders of the church, that what we're doing is conforming to the same message that everyone else is teaching, let's go double check with the church in Jerusalem. Also note that the church in Jerusalem would have been what? Jewish, right? So Paul is taking a non-Jewish person to a Jewish church and saying, listen, we have these people who are being saved. We have a bunch of Jews who have been saved. How do we make sure the gospel's the same for both groups of people? This is significant because, as Paul already told us early in Galatians, he didn't get his gospel from men, got it from God, right? So 3 years into ministry before he goes and he meets with Peter for about 2 weeks, right? And after meeting with Peter for 2 weeks, he goes back to his ministry again. So you, in essence, think about two ministries who have run without connection for 17 years. All right, so I give you a story. I give someone else a story. And I tell them, it's the same story. You have to go tell that story for 17 years. Right? And after 17 years, we're going to get back together and we're going to have people see how close the story is to the same story, right? Right? Now, you've ever played the telephone game with kids, right? The first person is the next person trying to go around the room. It's always funny, right? Because you always have that one kid in the middle who just loves to mess it up and he just tells something random to the next kid, right? But even if we're trying to keep the story the same, we understand how hard this is. This is one of the proofs that Paul is laying out here for the gospel. He's saying, listen, we're going down separate paths for 17 years, and when we come back together, we're going to have a discussion about what the gospel is, and guess what? We're going to agree. Right? So let's talk, secondly, about Paul's companion. We see this in verses 3 through 5. He says this, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So, these three verses, in full disclosure, in the Greek, are some of the hardest verses to translate in all of the New Testament. Lightfoot is a commentator, and he calls these three verses a shipwreck of Greek grammar. More than likely, Paul is slightly animated when he gets to this point in his letter. He's a little grumpy at the false teachers. He's slightly animated, and he's writing fast. I have horrible handwriting. My wife can attest to this. Tony, who used to be the church secretary, I would send emails to her because if I leave notes, it wasn't any help, right? I took one of those aptitude tests in high school, and the job I was qualified for was writing prescriptions. Right? Because you can't read their handwriting either. So it was like, when we talk about bad handwriting, I know what it was. And so as Paul wrote these verses in Galatians, he's animated, he's a little frustrated, he's writing a little fast, and people are like, I have no idea what he just wrote down. Right? But we can tell from the context and some of the main words that we get, his point here is simply that these people who are attacking Titus at the time, that have come into the church and are attacking Titus, are doing it because they're looking at all the liberty in the church and they're going, listen, we need to push these people back to the law. And he says in verse 5, we did not yield submission even for an hour. He says, listen, we weren't going to give them any passageway. You know, one of the things that the Judaizers would often say to believers in this context, they would say to them, listen, well, just come under the law for a little bit. And as the church matures over time, eventually we'll kind of get away from the law. And Paul says, no, you won't. When you add anything to the gospel, you're not in the future going to go back to a pure gospel. That's not the way it works. Once you start to think that you have something to add to Jesus Christ, you're never going to be like, no, I don't, just kidding, going back to the truth. Paul says, listen, you can't go down this road, not even for an hour. Now, I do want to highlight one kind of distinction that is going to show up in Paul's ministry. We know from the context that Titus is uncircumcised, meaning he was not identified with the Jews. We also know that Paul had Timothy circumcised later in his life. And so some people are like, well, see, Paul's a hypocrite because he does this to Timothy, but he doesn't do it to Titus. But there's a difference in distinction in what Paul is doing with Timothy than what he is doing with Titus. What he's trying to go through the life of Timothy is he realized that if Timothy continued ministry as an uncircumcised person, he would have not had opportunity to minister in the place in which he lived. Okay? So in essence, what Paul is saying is, let's take down this barrier so that it's not a stumbling block. I'll give you a good example of this. It was years ago now, I was up at Northland for Heart Conference, and one of the speakers was a guy who had been saved out of a Muslim family. Okay, so all of his relatives are Muslim. He never eats pork. Never. Never has bacon. Never does anything. Not because the gospel in any way hinders him from having pork. But if he goes home to his family, his dad will ask him, "Have you eaten pork or unclean meat?" And if he says yes, his dad won't let him in the house. So for the rest of this guy's life, in order to keep that door open to his family, guess what he's not doing? He's not eating pork, right? So he's doing it for an opening for the gospel. He's not doing it for legalism. He's not doing it to add to it. He's not walking around going, "Listen, I'm more righteous than you because I don't have pork," right? He's saying, "Listen, if I have pork, it closes the door to the gospel, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to close this door." And this is what happens to Timothy. Paul says, listen, if you're not circumcised, this door is going to be closed, and so you need to be circumcised. Titus, on the other hand, that wasn't true about him. The only people who wanted Titus to follow this path were people who were adding to the gospel. And Paul says, no way. We're not hindering the gospel in any way, shape, or form by this. In Galatians chapter 5, flip with me over just a couple of chapters. Chapter 5, verse 2. "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." What is Paul saying to these people? Listen, the moment you add one thing to the gospel, you are now indebted to the whole thing. This isn't like, "Well, okay, let's do some symbolistic stuff and we'll be great." No, listen, when you add one part of the law comes as a total package. And when you add the total package of law to your life, you become a debtor. Nothing about you improves the law. And so as we think here in these couple of verses, the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, he's saying about Titus, listen, we kept him from this because we were not going to tolerate this false teaching. Go with me to verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, and we see Paul's commission. It says this, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Okay, stop for a second. He's saying, listen, I don't care how important you think you are, it's not why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this because I want to be popular with certain crowds or certain influential people. Verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel from the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." Okay, so when we see this idea of Paul going to meet with these guys, he says, first, I'm not doing this just so I can be like, "Hey, you know, I've got some endorsements." Sometimes if you read a book, on the back cover of the book, it'll have like famous people who tell you like, "Hey, you should read this book." I'm trying to think of what the name of the book is. But on the back of the book, he has like a... all of his recommendations are from like Jane Doe, just like randomly made up names. He wrote all of the recommendations for himself. And then in the fine print at the bottom of the book, he says, "Me and all of my personalities recommend this book to you," right? And he's just kind of making fun of how the recommendation process goes. Sometimes you'll see people and they'll have all of these names and it's like, great. Paul says, listen, I didn't go to Jerusalem so I could walk around with a scroll being like, "Listen, I've got Peter's recommendation." Right? He's not doing any of that. He doesn't care. For 17 years, his ministry has been perfectly fine. Not only fine, I mean, he's done a lot of stuff for God in 17 years. He doesn't need Peter or James or any of these kind of recommendations. He says, listen, I'm not doing it for that. But, he says, when we did meet with them, they looked at what I was saying, they watched what I was doing, and they said, wow, that's what we're doing. This is important, going back to that illustration of those 17 years telling stories. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, 17 years into ministry, all of a sudden, they're like, that's the same. Same message, same gospel, same grace, same freedom, same everything. It is essential that we recognize that the gospel here was the same. They recognize then that he was, in essence, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is always one of the most interesting things to me about Paul's life. If you were to never have read the New Testament, nothing to do with the gospel, you were non-church, you didn't hear all the stories growing up, and I came to you and I said to you, okay, there's a group of people that you want to present a message to, and you have two people that can be the speaker to that group. One has nothing culturally the same with them. Grew up in a completely different background. Grew up under a completely different society, completely different rules, completely different structure, completely different type of education. Or you have one who grew up in something that would be similar to them. We would always choose similarity. In essence, we still do this today, right? Okay, so even John Hutchison was our missionary of the week. The easiest way for us to reach people in other countries is not necessarily to send Americans to other countries to start churches. The easiest way is to lead people to the Lord in those countries who can learn the Word of God and teach others through their own culture, right? There are places that we cannot go in those closed countries that they can go with freedom. Thinking about China, we have this missions conference that we will have in October. Paul Wright will be here. Pastor Wayne Laurie will be here. Paul is a missionary to China. Pastor Wayne and Laurie work with people in China and various groups. And you're going to find you're going to hear stories of limitations of white people trying to walk around China. Right? Because the Chinese know who you are. Lord willing, the Patricks are trying to get over here before they head back to Indonesia. And the Patricks are going to tell you stories about how hard it was to be crazy tall and white in Indonesia, where everyone is short and not white. Right? In a closed country, when you stand out like that, you can't just wander around and handing out gospel tracts. Right? Everyone knows who you are. They see you, everything about you. So the easiest way to get the gospel to those people isn't to have, 6'7", family walking around Indonesia. What's the easiest way? Well, you start leading people to the Lord and you let them go out and start churches. Now, we understand all of this. But who did God pick to be the apostle to the Gentiles? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul. Every time I read this statement about Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, I go, that would not have been my first choice. But in God's sovereign plan, the thing that he did was he took the guy who was the most Jewish. Let me paraphrase this the other way. He picked the guy who hated the Gentiles the most. And he said to him, you go to the Gentiles. You want a proof that the gospel changes you? Look at Paul. He went from hating Christians to loving Christians. He went from hating Gentiles, dogs, anybody else who were not the chosen people. And guess what he was doing? He's like, listen, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's a note. Who gave Paul the title Apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. He gave himself this title. The guy who looked down on all of these other people, he's like, no, that's my job. They're my people. Those are the people that I minister to. This is what the gospel does. Paul says, listen, Judaizers, you want to tell me that I'm doing this for man. I'm doing this for all of the applause. And he goes, listen, I'm not. I'm just preaching the gospel because God has called me. This is what God has called me to do. It ends here in verses, end of verse 9 and verse 10 with Paul's commendation. It says then in verse 9 that we should go to the Gentiles and that they go to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So here's Paul, and he says, listen, they told me, keep doing what I'm doing, but don't forget the poor. Paul has already done this. Think about how many times Paul is taking offerings to people. Now, I want to make a note of Paul's life here, that Paul becomes, in this instance, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but it doesn't mean that Paul didn't witness to the Jews. Almost every city that Paul went to, the first thing he did was he preached to the Jews. He would find out where the synagogue was, and if they didn't have a synagogue like in Philippi, he said they met down by the river, and so he went down by the river, and he would go and he preached, and he would teach there. There's a couple of reasons for Paul's ministry to the Jews. First, he loved the Jews. He was Jewish. Second, Paul knew that he had access to preach the gospel in the synagogue. Because of Paul's training, because of Paul's education, he had the right to speak basically in any synagogue he went to. In essence, synagogues work this way. The most trained Jew gets to deliver what we would refer to as the message, right? Well, there weren't very many Jews that outranked Paul. So he knew basically in any church that he went into, any synagogue he went into, he could get the pulpit, right? So he did every time. Now, I also read that and I go, yeah, he got the pulpit every time. But it almost always went bad from there, right? I mean, he went in there and he preached and then they all got mad, right? He could have saved himself some time by not stirring up the people first. But Paul's love for the Jews caused him to consistently go and witness to them. So even though we see here in the text that Paul was commended to go preach to the Gentiles, he didn't abandon the Jews. This is important. Because the gospel then is exactly the same for both groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. So here the Judaizers and Galatians are saying, no. There's only one gospel and it's Jewish. It's just a Jewish gospel. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's not a Jewish gospel. This gospel is a gospel of grace. This gospel of grace supersedes nationality. And Paul would write, listen, then inside of the church, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no master, there's no slave. We're all just part of the body. When we go through this section in Galatians, the thing that Paul is trying to remind us is that the gospel came to radically transform us. The gospel didn't come just so we could keep doing what we were doing, but do it slightly better. One of the things is you think about sports or anything is coaching, right? And, for a couple of years, I got to coach the little JVers at the Christian school. And, you know, a lot of times you get these kids and they're in sixth grade or seventh grade and they're small and the basketball is a little bit bigger than them and the basketball hoop's 10 feet in the air. And so they just want to make it in. They don't care how they make it in. So they just want to get the ball to go in the hoop. And as a coach, you're like, no. I don't want you to just make it in. I want you to shoot the ball right because eventually you won't be so small. And your form and your body needs to memorize the right way so as you get bigger, you'll be easier to play the game. Because if you have bad form now and you never fix it, as you get older, it's just going to get worse, right? So we want to correct that. I don't just want you to make shots now. I want you to get better and to improve, right? The gospel's not here just to kind of improve you slightly. The gospel is here to say, hey, listen, you stink at this. Let someone else shoot the ball. Let God do this for you. Any point in time, you take that back. What you're in essence saying to God is, good effort, good try, I've got it from here. Now, honestly, this morning, if you're like me, when you hear that, you go, I would never do that. But practically, we do. What is worry? Worry is doubting that God will do His good will in your life. You're just saying, Lord, I know you're perfect. I know you're sovereign. I know you give me good gifts. But I'm not sure you will in this case. In essence, you're telling God, thanks for your effort. I'll take it from here. Do you understand the essence of what the gospel is trying to get at to you today? Listen, don't trust yourself. Don't rest in yourself. Rest in Jesus. Paul here uses Titus. He uses his own ministry as an example that says, listen, don't for 1 minute, don't for 1 hour concede the gospel to anyone. Jesus loves you enough that he died for you. And that message is for every people, kindred, nation, and tongue. As we keep looking through Galatians, Paul is going to constantly remind us of the importance of not adding to the gospel. In our culture today, we may not be encouraged to go back to the law. May not be our temptation. But there are plenty of preachers and plenty of temptations around us that say, listen, let's add this to the gospel. Maybe some temptations are the other. Let's take this away from the gospel. But anytime we mess with God's sovereign plan, we're saying to God, thanks, but we think we can do better. Honestly, there's nothing you can add to a sovereign God's perfect plan.